Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for a half hour each weekday morning, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith, or about your own Christian life and spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things here. I don't profess to know all the answers, of course, so I only offer to talk about your questions, not necessarily promising to answer them, but it's a possibility that your question will get on its nature and content, but we'll be glad to talk to you about any question on your mind. There's certainly doesn't hurt to stimulate biblical thinking, even if we don't know all the answers. Also, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, maybe correct something you think was said incorrectly or is seen inaccurately by your host, feel free to call and participate in that way. Now, what you'll need is a phone number, and I'm just about ready to give you that. Our lines are open right now. Of course, I haven't given the number out yet, so you can call right now, and you can get through if you wish. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And although our morning program does not broadcast in Las Vegas as our afternoon program does, some of you within the range of this radio signal may be planning to be in Las Vegas this weekend. If so, you may be interested in knowing. I will be speaking in Las Vegas on Saturday from 2 in the afternoon into the evening. It's going to be 3 lectures. It's an all-afternoon and evening event. There's a potluck dinner in the midst of it. And you can find out more about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the website, click on announcements, and you'll find the information. This Saturday in Las Vegas, if you happen to be going that direction, some of you probably are planning to be there since there's such a large range of area covered by this radio signal, and because lots of people go to Las Vegas on the weekend. If you're not going there to hear me, I don't know what you're going there for. But anyway, just thought I'd let you know about that. All right, the lines are lighting up. We still have one line open if you're interested. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And I have a question that's come in actually by email. This is from Gene. In fact, you know, I don't remember if I answered this question or not, but Gene wrote to me and said she had not heard the answer. So I don't know if I don't remember if I answered on the air. I thought I had maybe, but she said, "Hello, Steve. A friend called me and wanted to know a scripture about children going to the father's arms before they know right from wrong. I couldn't find the scripture for him. He said he remembered scripture from years ago about this topic. Thank you very much," says Gene. There's no direct statement about where children go when they die in scripture, but there are certainly strong implications that children at an early age are not held accountable for their sins. Just like, I mean, everybody is a sinner. Even from birth, we all commit sins. We're selfish. That's what sin is. We do what's selfish rather than what's selfless. We do things to please ourselves rather than to please God or others. And therefore, we all sin. Even children do that. But little children don't have a full capacity to know the difference between right and wrong in any responsible manner. And so many people believe, and I'm among them, that when children sin when they're very young and they don't really know right from wrong, that the grace of God covers that until they reach an age where they do understand what many people call the age of accountability. Now, the term age of accountability is not found in Scripture, but the idea certainly is found in Scripture. One can find it in Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 16, talking about a particular child to be born, it says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." This is a prophecy about the God delivering Judah from the invasion of Syria and Israel and the two kings that are against them. But Isaiah says there's going to be a child born, and before that child can reach the age to know to refuse evil and choose good, those kings will be dispensed with. So, in other words, there is such an age that God himself acknowledges when a child can reach the point of knowing to choose the good and refuse the evil. In my understanding, Paul is talking about this very stage in his own life in Romans chapter 7, when I believe he's talking about the phase of his life as a child. And he said in verse 7 of Romans 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And he says in verse 9, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And so he's basically saying there was a time in his life when he was apparently ignorant of the law. He said he was alive. He's talking about spiritually, not physically, of course. He says, "I was alive without the law, and when the commandment came, it slew me. I died." He's talking about spiritually there, too. So there seems to have been a time before he knew God's law, before he knew right and wrong, when he describes himself as having been alive. But then, of course, when he came to know of his own sin and understand it, that knowledge, as he puts it, slew him. In Mark chapter 10, when they brought little children to Jesus, and it specifically says they brought infants to him, it says, when the disciples tried to drive the children away, he says, "Permit the little children to come to me, because of such," he means of this category of people, "of such is the kingdom of God." That is, the kingdom of God is populated by such. What such? Well, little children. I believe that the Bible teaches that little children belong to God until such a time as they know better and continue to sin, which all of us unfortunately reach that age unless we die in our infancy. And if children die at that time, it is my conviction that they do go to be with the Lord. But not all agree about that. There are people who believe some other theories. For example, some believe that all children are born either elect or non-elect. And if a child dies at an early age, they go to whatever fate their category would go. If they're not elect, they go to hell. If they're elect, they go to heaven. That's what some people believe. But I personally don't believe that's taught in Scripture. And therefore, I personally, although we don't have a scripture that says when babies die, they go into the arms of God, we'd certainly have some hints that God counts little children to be his own until a certain point in their life. Now, we've got calls been waiting. We better get on the lines here. Let's talk to Dale from Riverside, California. Dale, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, my mistake. I keep hitting the wrong buttons from time to time. Here we go. Now you're on. Welcome, Dale.
Okay. Thanks. Like I told your screener, in view of the culture regarding marriage and divorce, remarriage and stuff, and in view of the fact that a lot of people don't grow up in, you know, ideal circumstances where they learn the right things and stuff, would you say that if a person has been married and divorced and remarried, that they couldn't be a minister because of that?
You mean a pastor?
Yeah.
The reason I ask is because there's lots of kinds of ministry. Pastoring is only one. Well, I'll just be right up front with you. I've been divorced and remarried, and I'm in the ministry, but I'm not a pastor. So obviously my view would be that people can sometimes be divorced and remarried and still be in ministry. Now, I would say that depends on a number of factors. One, are they the guilty party in the divorce? In a divorce, because divorce is a crime, it is essentially perjury, because right. When a person makes a vow to stay faithful for life and then breaks that vow, that's perjury. So that should be prosecutable. When somebody breaks their marriage vow, they should be able to be prosecuted as a criminal. Unfortunately, our society doesn't realize that. But it is a crime, and like all crimes, there's a perpetrator and there's a victim. Unfortunately, lots of churches treat all divorced people as perpetrators, and some treat all divorced people as victims. And it's pretty unusual. The minority of Christians have the good sense to recognize that in a divorce, there's a perpetrator and a victim. And you should treat the perpetrator like a perpetrator and hold them accountable for what they've done. The victim is not supposed to be persecuted. You don't persecute victims of crimes, but Christians sometimes do. There's a denomination I'm thinking of right now. I won't name them, but they have a policy that anyone who's been divorced cannot be a pastor. I had a friend in the ministry who was in that denomination. His wife left him, ran off with another man, and he was single, and he later remarried, I believe justly. And he was talking to me once about how in the denomination he was in, he could never be a pastor because he was divorced and remarried. Now, he said, if I had murdered my wife and remarried and repented, I could be a pastor. But if I was a faithful husband, my wife ran off with somebody else and I remarried, I couldn't be a pastor. And he was right. That's the policy of his denomination. And to me, it doesn't make a lot of sense. On the other hand, Paul said that an elder or a bishop or overseer should be the husband of one wife. And some people interpret that to mean only one in a lifetime. I myself think Paul's talking about one at a time. And I think that the husband of one wife is a phrase that should be translated a one-woman man. That is, a man who's faithful to one woman and is not, you know, running around. Is not cheating, not a womanizer, not a polygamist. But there are people who interpret that differently. So you'll find some churches that would say, well, husband of one wife means he can't have been divorced and remarried. Of course, that phrase would, the way they're understanding it, would have to also mean he can't be widowed and remarried. Because whether he was widowed or divorced, if he's remarried, he's had more than one wife. And if Paul is saying that you can only have one wife in a lifetime and be an elder, then that would exclude anyone who's lost a first wife and has another wife, whether it was through widowhood or divorce. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. And so, in my opinion, there are people who are quite innocent of their divorce and fought for their marriage. And, of course, the laws of the state don't let you save your marriage. If your spouse wants out, there's not one state in the union that will not let your wife leave you. They'll all let your wife leave. They'll even give her half the property so that you're victimized by your wife and then you're victimized by the court system. And then some churches want to victimize you, too. Divorce is a nasty thing, and I think that there are so many divorced people and remarried people that the church should look into the cases, especially people who want to minister. And I certainly always welcome people to look into my case because I'm a minister, and I don't think anyone should just trust me. I think I'm divorced and remarried. I think people should take a look at that situation if they have any questions about it, because I'm an open book. I don't mind people knowing everything about my past. But churches sometimes just take the easy route. They just treat all divorced people as perpetrators, or they don't treat any divorced people as perpetrators. They just treat them all as victims. And that simply is, in both cases, being out of touch with reality. I don't think the church does well when it operates out of touch with reality. I think the church does better if they're in touch with reality.
All right. Well, that sounds reasonable. I mean, right. I mean, just because you got divorced doesn't mean that you were the one that messed up the marriage. Somebody, like you said,
well, that's right. I mean, there are people who are divorced. There are people like myself who have suffered divorce who would never have divorced for any cause. My first wife was having affairs, and I wouldn't divorce her. I don't believe in divorce. I absolutely do not believe in divorce. You know, but that didn't stop her from leaving. So, I mean, really. The church has got to, you know, start paying attention to moral reality. But the churches often find it's too troublesome to consider moral reality. They want to talk about politics and things like that. Church politics, I'm talking about. And finances.
Right.
I mean, things like that are much more on the front burner than hard thinking about moral issues. Well, Dale, I got to take another call, but I appreciate yours.
Thank you. God bless.
Thanks for joining us today. God bless you, too. Jeff from Temecula. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Here's a question. I wanted to know if there's any biblical support for why, or biblical support or reference for why God does not actually show himself at this time, except through prayer and so forth. If the question comes up, if somebody's asking me a question as to why God doesn't just come and talk to people and let everyone know exactly what's going on in the world and what he actually wants, because there is confusion.
Well, first of all, let me say this. Yeah, well, for one thing, I don't believe God ever had a different policy than he has now about that. I don't know of any time in history where God just kind of appeared to all the unbelievers and said, look, it's me, but now he stopped doing that. In the Bible, you do read of some people having visions of God or God appearing to them, but we're talking about one person in a generation, you know, of the whole world. We're talking about Abraham, for example, or Noah, maybe Enoch, Elijah or Elisha. These are, you know, these people are pretty rare cases. If we read the Bible and get the false impression that God was always supernaturally appearing to people, then we're not reading it very carefully, because what we are reading in the Bible is the stories about the important, special people that God did appear to. That's how they end up, their story ended up getting in the Bible, usually because God appeared to them and spoke to them in dramatic ways that he wasn't at that time speaking to other people. Most people didn't see God, didn't hear God. God would have in various generations certain messengers, prophets, or special leaders that God would raise up, like David and so forth, and would speak to them in a unique way. I don't know of any reason to believe that God has stopped doing that. For example, in the late 1800s, Sundar Singh, a man in India, had a vision of Christ, and he felt called, sort of like the Apostle Paul was called, to be a missionary. And he spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel throughout Asia and other parts of the world. But it began when he was 15 years old. He had a vision of Jesus in his room, appeared to him, and spoke to him. Now, not many people have that happen. I knew a man in Australia, a pastor, who said that he had been a Buddhist, and he was working as a chemist, he was just happened to be a Buddhist, but his career was as a chemist, and Jesus appeared to him in his room, and he became a convert as a result of that. And he was very powerfully used in the Jesus movement in Australia in reaching lots of hippies for Christ and stuff. So there are cases like that. They're unusual today, but they were unusual in biblical times too. They've always been unusual. In general, God does not appear to people. He doesn't tear the skies apart and say, look, here I am. He doesn't write in the sky in literal neon, though he has given many signs of his existence in nature, and the Bible makes that very clear. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, and day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they show forth knowledge, it says in Psalm 19. But as far as, you know, visions, dreams, audible voices from heaven, those kinds of things, angels appearing, those are very rare even in the Bible. And I think they're about equally rare now. I believe that God does appear to people sometimes, but I think it's very infrequent. I've heard a number of cases from missionaries in North Africa of Muslim villages which, on a given night, everyone in the village had a dream about Jesus. And when they woke up, they all became Christians. So I would suggest that Jesus appeared to them in a dream. But that doesn't happen all the time. I guess the real question is, why does God do it sometimes and not none of the time? You know, because since he generally doesn't do those kinds of things, why did he do it at all with anyone? And I think usually, although certainly you can't nail God down to one thing in this case, but I think usually it's when God is calling someone to be a special messenger. But on the other hand, a person can be called to be a special messenger without those appearances. So God just does essentially what he wants to do and what he sees fit to do. But if the question is, why did he do it in the Old Testament or in the Bible times and he doesn't do it now, I don't think that's quite the way things are. I think that God rarely did it in biblical times, and I think he still rarely does it. That would be my understanding.
Okay. Well, the question, that answers part of the question. I think what I was really looking for is there any biblical support for the fact that he does not, that's how he operates all the time. And what you're telling me is it sounds like the best biblical support is history.
Well, I don't know that the Bible tells us anything about how often God appears or will not appear. If you mean that there are some people who tell us that God doesn't speak prophetically today or in dreams today or something like that, and is there any support for their claims? I would say no. There's nothing in the Bible that says that God is limited in the manner in which he can reveal himself to people at any time, now or in biblical times.
Okay.
So I guess the answer is no. There's no scripture about that. All right.
Okay.
God bless you, Jeff. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado next. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I would like to respectfully disagree with you about an issue, and that is the fact that that I believe that one man should be in charge of a church situation. And I believe that's scriptural. I take that from 1 Timothy 3:4, where it says, speaking of the qualifications of an overseer or an elder, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So I see that as an example for us in the church. There is one manager in a household, that being the husband, and it would be chaotic if there was two managers. And I think the same is true in any local fellowship. And I'm just curious what your comment is on that.
Sure. I appreciate your thoughts. Well, I see it differently, because I think that when Paul's writing about qualifications for an overseer in 1 Timothy 3, although he speaks in the singular, if a man is a husband of one wife, if a man this, it's talking about each man that's being considered for the role of being an elder has to qualify individually. So it talks about, you know, if a man is this way, he qualifies. If a man's not that way, he doesn't. But as far as the exact analogy of family, where the, you know, there's one head of the family home, therefore there should be one head of the church, we do have one head of the church. That's Jesus Christ. But as far as the shepherds within the church, in the Bible, they are always plural. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to the elders of the church, and he says, to the elders, plural, I write, he says, shepherd the church of God. That means pastor of the church. So he's writing to plural elders. And likewise in Acts 20, in verse 28, Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. And they came to him, and he told them to shepherd the church of God. And so both Peter and Paul gave the commission to shepherd the church to groups of elders. And we see in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, they, as they traveled, they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. And James says in James chapter 5, if is any of you sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And so we always find in the New Testament churches, an individual church has elders, plural. And they are the ones that are actually told by Peter and by Paul to shepherd the church. It's, you know, there's an interesting thing to observe in the very opening verse of the book of Philippians, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with their overseers and deacons. Notice he greets all the saints. He greets their overseers, which is their elders, and he greets their deacons, but he doesn't greet the pastor. And I think the reason is because the same thing is with the other churches we read about in the New Testament. They didn't have a pastor. They had pastors, plural. They had elders who were commissioned to pastor the church. So that's how I read it. And you're right. In 1 Timothy 3, when Paul's talking about the qualifications for an overseer, he does speak about each man individually. So if a man is the husband of one wife, if a man has a good reputation, if a man, you know, has believing children, so forth, it treats each candidate for the position as an individual. But I don't think it's suggesting that when Timothy appoints the man, it'll just be one man per church. For example, we have a parallel situation in Titus chapter 1, where Paul said he left Titus in Crete with the commission to appoint elders in every city, in every church. So, again, elders. We whenever we read about church leadership in the New Testament, it's always the elders who are leading a church. Now, you are concerned that there'd be chaos in a church if there's a plurality of leadership. I guess someone could imagine that if they've never been in a church that had a plurality of leadership. I've served in a number of churches that had a plurality of leadership and did not have a senior pastor, and it was not chaotic at all. It was, you know, the men were seeking to the mind of God and so forth. Now, of course, in a church where a lot of the church business is, you know, has to make decisions about, you know, whether we're going to buy air conditioning or put new carpets in or something like that, you might find it hard to find a group of men who all have the same opinion. But the churches I've been in, the eldership was actually providing spiritual leadership, and because they were spiritual men and, you know, concerned about following Scripture, they got along pretty well. And if they didn't agree on something, they didn't fight over it. They just considered that God hadn't given consensus, so they didn't move forward on that particular thing. But I don't remember there being many things like that. You see, a leader, Jesus said a leader has to be the servant of all. And, you know, if someone's put into a leadership position and he thinks that means he gets to make all the decisions, then I think he's got a secular model of corporate leadership rather than a biblical model. And there are plenty of those kinds of leaders in the churches, but they're not the ones that Jesus said should be there. Jesus said that whoever would be the chief among you must be the slave of everybody and serve everyone. And that's what the elders are there to do, to serve and provide, you know, spiritual leadership by their servant hearts, their humility, their willingness to teach others, and so forth. Those are my thoughts. I do appreciate yours, Dwight, and I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk back and forth about that a little more. Maybe another call another day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this every weekday for a half hour, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.